Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 10 through 31. John 7, verses 10 through 31, and considering the beginning of knowledge. Give attention to God's holy word. John chapter 7, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Then the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is the source of our life. And we come now to the preaching of the word, asking you to bless your word for our life. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we might see and hear wonderful things from your word, and that in seeing and hearing these wonderful things, we might be built up to eternal life. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. The poet Virgil, who was an ancient Roman poet, he wrote the Aeneid, famously said that it is wisdom to understand the causes of things. We are wise according to our ability to account for why things happen. Now, the reason that this is wisdom is pretty self-evident, I hope. If you understand why something happened in the past, you can either cause it to happen again, or you can prevent it if it's a bad result. Well, when we take this principle and ask ourselves, why do certain people either not believe in Christ or fail to grow in their knowledge of Christ, we might answer with different causes. We might come up with different reasons for why people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Reformed Christians, our temptation is to say, because God did not ordain them to believe in Christ. Now, that's correct, but that's only half of the story. You see, the Bible presents God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as complementary truths. God's sovereignty does not wipe out man's responsibility, nor does man's responsibility contradict God's sovereignty. And so when we ask questions about men and why they fail to come to faith or why they fail to grow in their knowledge of the faith, it doesn't help us to understand men, doesn't help us to understand ourselves, to simply say, God didn't ordain it. We have to penetrate deeper into the nature of man and ask, what is going on in a man's heart? What is going on in a woman's heart that prevents them from coming to know the Lord? Now, as we ask this question and seek to find an answer from this passage, this is also eminently practical for you. Because this principle is operative, this principle is at work not only in the unbeliever's heart, but also in our hearts. Because we wrestle against the flesh. We wrestle against our sins. We wrestle against the things that prevent us from knowing God and knowing Him more fully. Now, if you paid attention to the title of the sermon, you'll notice that it comes from the book of Proverbs. And if you have read the book of Proverbs, I encourage you to read it if you have not. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and it is the fear of the Lord that the human heart must have in order to know God. What we're going to see in this passage is that Christ proves to the Jews that the reason they don't believe in Him is because they lack the fear of God. The reason that the Jews do not believe in Christ is because they do not have the fear of God. And if they don't have the beginning of knowledge, they can't come to knowledge. Now, Christ, there's three steps to this passage. Remember, broadly, the Gospel of John is a covenantal lawsuit against the Jews. John wrote this. One of his purposes was to prove to the Jews that the messenger of the covenant came to you and he preached to you and you still rejected him. Well, in this passage, John does that once again with this instance. He does it in three ways. First, he shows us a contrast. In verses 10 through 19, there's a contrast. In verses 20 through 24, there's a confirmation. And then in verses 25 through 31, there's a conviction. Verses 10 through 19 is a contrast. Verses 20 through 24 is a confirmation. And then in verses 25 through 31, there is a conviction. And so we begin looking at the passage in verse 10 and the contrast that John draws out here between Christ and the Jews. Now, what's going to be contrasted here is what the scriptures always contrast the fear of God with. The fear of God is contrary to the fear of man. And the fear of man is in contrast to the fear of God. That's where John starts. But remember the context of this chapter. We saw this the last time that we were together, 2 weeks ago. Jesus' brothers come to him and say, if you want to be known, go up to the feast and show yourself to everybody in Jerusalem. And Christ said to them, I'm not going to go up at this time. And then John makes a comment at verse 5 about his brothers, for even his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers suggested this because they were not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were not trying to follow the ways of God. Well, now we come into this passage, and Jesus does go up to the feast, but he goes up secretly. He doesn't make himself known openly, but he goes, as it were, in secret. You see this in verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Now, before we get further into this passage, I just want to help you read your Bibles. One of the things to pay attention to, especially in the Gospels and the history books, the way that the narrative develops is often an illustration of how God deals with you in your spiritual life. The way a narrative develops is often an illustration of how God will deal with you in your Christian walk. Notice that Jesus goes up to the feast and he goes secretly. He doesn't display himself openly. He doesn't come with all of his power and glory, but he goes secretly. Now we learn why at the verse 13. No one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Christ comes, does not show himself to the people because he knows they are more afraid of the Jews than they are of God. And so Christ is there, but nobody knows it. Have you often perhaps been reading the scriptures or attending public worship or going along in your Christian life and it feels like God is not there? It feels like God is hiding himself from you. His presence is not felt. You can't see him, as it were, in your daily experiences. We know from the scriptures that God is in every place and that God will never depart from his people, that God is always with those who believe in him. But sometimes he withholds himself. He comes, as it were, to you in secret. Now, why does God do this? Well, the same reason Jesus does this here. He wants to test the people and see what is in their heart. He's testing the people here and he finds they have a fear of the Jews. They have a fear of man. Notice also what the fear of man brings in verse 11. The Jews saw him at the feast and they said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Now, the word in the New King James translated as complaining is probably better translated as murmuring. There was a great stir in Jerusalem about him. There was a bunch of buzz going on in the city. There was rumors, conversations. All this stuff was happening in the back rooms and in the alleys. People were talking about him. But notice, there's confusion about him. There's no agreement. There's no certainty about who he is in the city of Jerusalem. And the reason for this is because the Jews are filled with the fear of man. The people at the feast are afraid of the Jews, and so they can come to no certainty. They can come to no conclusion. Well, this is now contrasted. The fear of man is contrasted with the fear of God. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And so they see Jesus teaching. They're impressed with his profound doctrine. And so they ask themselves a question. How does he know all this? How did he gain all of this knowledge? He's not a rabbi. He didn't go to the schools. He doesn't have a PhD. He didn't go to the seminary and get an MDiv. He hasn't written a book. Nobody has endorsed his commentary on the Gospel of, on the book of Genesis. Christ answers them and says, the reason he has this knowledge is because he fears the Lord. Look at what he says. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." This is a very important statement that our Lord makes about knowledge and gaining doctrine, growing in our knowledge of the Christian life. He says, first off, in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, this is another way of talking about the fear of God. Having the fear of God means you are willing to do what God wills. So we need a little definition here to help us as we talk about the fear of God. The fear of God is a reverent acknowledgement that he is God and I am not. The fear of God is a reverent acknowledgement that he is God and I am not. The fear of God is not terror of punishment. The fear of God is not panic that my sins are going to come to haunt me. The fear of God at a basic level is knowing his place and remembering your place. Is knowing that he is in control and I am not. And it's from this fear of God that we then keep His commandments. Our catechism is very helpful for us here in understanding the will of God. The catechism teaches us that what is the duty that God requires of man? The duty that God requires of man is that he keep his revealed will. God's revealed will is the duty of man. Where does God reveal his will? He does it in the scriptures. Turn with me to a couple of passages just to see this. Deuteronomy 5:29. Deuteronomy 5:29, Moses is writing and he's recounting what the Lord said to him. Verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me always, they would fear me and always keep my commandments. Turn also to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 1. This is the commandment and the statutes which the Lord your God commanded you, that you may observe them, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, and your son, and your grandson. Again in chapter 8, verse 6. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Notice there's a difference in order. Moses says that keeping the commandments of God is how you fear him. That's how you fear him. And then just to summarize the Old Testament teaching on this, turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, this is what it means to fear God, is to keep his commandments, or as Christ says it in John chapter 7, being willing to do his will. But notice, in John chapter 7, Christ says, if you are willing to do God's will know concerning the doctrine. And so he contrasts their fear of man with the fear of God. He says, you don't fear God. That's why you don't understand the doctrine. You're not willing to follow him. That's why you don't understand him. You don't have a heart that is in submission to him as God. Therefore, you don't understand the doctrine. Now, we see this played out throughout church history. When churches depart from the faith, when they begin to compromise the doctrine of the church, when they begin to tinker with the doctrine of Christ, when they tinker with the doctrine of salvation, it is often because they have departed from following God's ways. They're no longer willing to live as Christians. There's an even more pointed example today in our society. Perhaps you've heard of the phenomenon among some of the younger generations and those who've grown up in the church. It's what's known as deconstruction. And what is happening is that a lot of the youth of the church are saying, we have to deconstruct our faith. We don't really believe what our fathers taught us. We don't believe what the preacher told us about Jesus. But what you find when you look at these stories is it sounds philosophical. It sounds very sophisticated to deconstruct the faith. But when you look at these examples, what you find is often the young man has found a girl, or the young girl has found a boy. And they are looking for a reason not to obey the seventh commandment. They're looking for a reason to sin. And knowing that they want to sin, they have to get rid of all this doctrine that they've been taught. It's exactly what Christ is talking about. If you are willing to do his will, you will understand concerning the doctrine. But let me apply it to us in particular. Many of you have read many books of the Christian faith. Many of you have read the scriptures more than once, front to back. If you're like me and you've lived the Christian life for a little bit of time and you try to learn more of the scriptures, sometimes you run into roadblocks, don't you? You come to a point where you're not interested in learning about God. You're not interested in the Word. Maybe you're not interested in coming to church. You don't really have a desire to grow, or you find that there's an inability to grow. You just can't understand it. It may be because there is something in your life that you need to repent of. There may be something God has taught you that you have failed to obey. It could be loving your spouse more. It could be honoring your parents more. It could be keeping the Sabbath day holy. It could be praying more consistently. It could be any of the things that God commands us. If you're not obeying what He commands you, your knowledge will be stunted. Your knowledge will grow to a certain point and it will stop until you start walking in His ways. And then the glory of God and the glory of His Word is that you cannot exhaust the knowledge that's in this book. You cannot learn enough about God. When He reveals some of your glory to you and you begin to walk in His ways, you'll want more of it. And He gives you more of it as you follow His ways. Well, Christ contrasts the fear of man and the fear of God. And notice at the end of this passage, verse 19, the end of this subsection, He says to them, again, you don't have the fear of God. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So he's concluding his contrast here and saying, you don't really fear God. How does he know that? Because you don't keep the law of Moses. You say that you fear God, but you're seeking to kill me. You're not keeping his commandments. Now, in this contrast, of course, this provokes a question from the people. Christ then confirms this contrast with evidence. That's what the next section is about. Look at what he says. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? It's very interesting the way the people answer Christ here. He's just accused them of not fearing God. Remember who he's talking to. These are outwardly faithful Jews. They have gathered at Jerusalem at one of the religious feasts. They showed up to church. These are people who have been circumcised. They outwardly are wearing the right apparel, the blue tassels, and they're not trimming the edge of their beard. These are outwardly faithful Jews. And Christ says to them, you don't fear God. Their answer is, you have a demon. Who do you think you are to say that we don't fear God? How dare you? Then they ask for evidence. Well, Christ gives them the evidence. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. This is a reference we learn later on in this section to healing the man in chapter 5, the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. He heals this man, makes him fully whole. Now, it may seem odd that this appears at this point, but remember the context. The healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda happened in Jerusalem. Now, Christ's ministry has taken him back to Jerusalem. He's in front of the same people. So that's why he says, I did one work and you all marveled about it. So he's in front of the same crowd. That's why he's referring to that miracle. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, there's a very important principle that Christ summarizes here for us when we talk about keeping the commandments of God. Notice that the Jews outwardly keep the commandments. He says, you've received circumcision. You're willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath day so that the law of Moses is not broken. Outwardly, you keep the letter of the law. Christ then goes further and says, how can you condemn me when I keep the spirit of the law? You outwardly keep the letter, but you don't really understand the law. The thing that Christ is telling them is that your understanding of the commandments is only superficial. You haven't gone deeper into understanding what the intent of the law is. And this is enough for Christ to condemn them and say, you don't keep the commandments. You don't really fear the Lord. There's an important lesson for us here, for us all to be warned by. Outward conformity to God's commandments is not keeping His commandments. Outward religious precision in the commandments of God does not mean you're keeping the commandments. Unless you understand what the commandments are for, unless you keep it from the heart. Remember what the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He does not say, oh, that they would outwardly keep all my statutes. He says, oh, that they had a heart to fear me and keep my statutes. Oh, that their heart was circumcised. Oh, that they had a spirit which feared me and reverenced me and kept my commandments. Now, here's a real temptation for us as Reformed Christians, perhaps just as sinful human beings, not just necessarily Reformed Christians. But there's a strong temptation, isn't there, to think if we are outwardly obedient, that is enough. If we keep the commandments outwardly the way the Jews did, God is pleased. Well, we learn in this passage, that's not enough. We have to keep the commandments from the heart. We have to obey God with a right spirit. We have to, as Christ does here, understand the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. This is what Christ means in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So what would this look like? Well, let's use the Sabbath example that Christ uses here. The Sabbath is one of the most debated commandments in the church today, I would think. And if you tell most people you need to keep the Sabbath, you need to keep it holy, most people will think, well, you're being a Pharisee. You're talking about works righteousness. But we know that God's commandments are not Pharisaical commandments. We know that we are to keep the Sabbath. But if we don't understand the purpose of the Sabbath, we'll keep it wrongly. Here's what I mean by this. Christ will say in Matthew chapter 13, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Now, he's teaching us how to understand the spirit of the law. He says that the Sabbath was given for man's good. The Sabbath is a benefit to man. The Sabbath is meant to promote man and cause man to flourish. It's meant to be good for him. It's meant to heal him. And so because of this understanding of the Sabbath commandment, Christ can do a work on the Sabbath and yet still keep the Sabbath. Christ can heal a man on the Sabbath day performing a work, and yet it's in perfect conformity to God's law. There are many people, you hear them say about the Sabbath and Christ's teaching on it, that Christ broke the Sabbath. Like in Matthew 12, when they're collecting the heads of grain and when Christ is performing these miracles. A lot of people misunderstand Christ. They'll say, he broke the Sabbath, so we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. That's not what Christ was doing. Christ kept the Sabbath perfectly, outwardly and by the Spirit. So how does this apply to you in your life when it comes to Sabbath keeping? Well, the Sabbath commandment is that you are to put aside all of your labors, you are to put aside all of your worldly cares, and you are to observe a holy rest the entire day. That rest is meant to be for your good. It's meant to be for the good of your children. So what is lawful to do on the Sabbath day? There's an author named Walter Chantry who wrote a good book about Sabbath keeping. And one of the things that he talks about in that book, he asks the question, can I go for a walk on the Sabbath day? Some who are very strict would say, no, that's exercise. You can't do that on the Sabbath. But then he highlights the example and he says, well, let's say you have a man who works at an office job. He sits at a desk all week. And then it comes to the Sabbath day, and he goes to morning worship, and then in the afternoon, in order for him to pay attention in the evening, he has to get his blood flowing so that he can pay attention to the evening sermon. There may be another man who works in a blue-collar job. He's a manual laborer, so all throughout the week, he's on his feet, sweating and laboring. Walter Chantry says, if that man takes a nap on the Sabbath so he can pay attention in the evening service, those are both keeping the Sabbath. Notice, outwardly, they're different actions. Taking a walk, maybe working up a sweat, taking a nap, and not working up a sweat. But both of them keep the spirit of the commandment, and they're judged with righteous judgment. Well, Christ confirms that the Jews do not fear God because they do not keep God's commandments. What Christ is telling them here is something you'll see in courts of law. When you pass judgment on somebody, you have to pay attention to the intent of the action that was taken. This is another way of saying what Christ is dealing with here. This is also very helpful for us when we're dealing with one another, when we're raising our children, when we're interacting with one another in the church. When Christ says to judge with righteous judgment, you have to pay attention to somebody's intent. The outward action is not enough. The intent of the heart is what matters. Even secular courts acknowledge this. If you have take the very famous case that recently happened with Kyle Rittenhouse. Outwardly, he killed a man. He killed a couple men. But when the courts judged him, they looked at the intent of his actions and exonerated him. Now, I'm not trying to make a comment on the wisdom of him being there or anything like that. I'm merely trying to highlight the outward action is judged by the intent. That's what Christ is telling them here, and that's true law-keeping. Well, Christ has contrasted the fear of God and the fear of man. He has confirmed that they do not have the fear of God by an example from the Scriptures. And now he brings it home with conviction. He now convicts them of the truth. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." If you pay attention to this passage, there's really three steps. There's three questions or comments from the Jews. First off, there's no agreement about him. Secondly, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. And now they say, could this be the Christ? We're still not sure. The people are still not getting the message, and so Christ then has to convict them by his word. Notice what it says in verse 28. "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple." Before, up to this point, Christ is merely speaking with the Jews that are there. Now we come to this point where Christ is convicting the people of the truth. He raises his voice. He cries out to them. He, as it were, preaches to them the truth of the word. And what does he preach? He says, "You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." He finally convicts them of the problem that they have. You don't know who I am. You don't believe in me. You don't keep the commandments of God because ultimately you do not know God. As much as you think you know God, you don't know him because the fear of God is not in your hearts. Your outward conformity to the law is not enough. Your confusion about the identity of Christ and your fear of the Jews shows that you do not know God. You do not know him. Now, it's important to keep in mind, in the Gospel of John and throughout the Scriptures, knowledge of God is not intellectual assent. You know, if somebody asks you, "Do you know God?" How would you answer them? Would you give him the catechism question? That's a good answer. God is a spirit. Would you give him the doctrine of the Trinity? God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that stuff is good knowledge to have. But that is still not enough to say that you know God. Knowing God in this context means fearing God. It means submitting to God. It means believing in the one whom Christ has sent. Now, when Christ preaches this and convicts the people of this, it's important to pay attention to his method. This is very contrary to a lot of preaching that goes on out there. And a lot of people that you meet in the street, a lot of your friends and neighbors that you interact with at the job or in the neighborhood, they sit under preaching like this. We know that you're afraid of men. We know that you really don't keep God's commandments. We know that you have semi-heretical views of who Christ is. But that's okay. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Most people don't sit under preaching like this. Most people are not confronted with the spiritual reality of their lives, that if you do not believe in Christ, if you fear man more than God, you do not know him. But when God makes himself known to you and he puts the fear of God in your heart, all other fear is driven away. All other concerns are taken away from your life. The Puritans used to say, fear God and fear nothing. Fear God and fear not. Why is that? Remember what the fear of God is. It's a reverent acknowledgement of his sovereignty. It's a reverent recognition that he is in control. It's a reverent recognition that God rules in all the kingdoms of men and that he will save the one who believes in Jesus. Well, Christ convicts them. He says in verse 29, I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And notice that this conviction accomplished its purpose. It produces a twofold result. People either want to kill Christ or be killed for Christ. Look at what he says, verse 30. Therefore they sought to take him. Christ is preaching pure doctrine to these people. He's convicting them right to the hearts, calling out their religious hypocrisy, and in the one, it produces a desire to murder him. Because at the end of the day, people hate the truth. In ourselves, we do not love the truth of God. And if it were not for God's grace, you would not love the truth of God. If God left you to yourselves, you would want to kill Christ along with these Jews. The reason they want to kill him is because the conviction he brings to them. But in the hearts of the others, in the hearts of those that God intended to save, there's a different result. They are ready to die with Christ. Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? When Christ preaches the gospel to this crowd, it is convicting to the people. But the people who do not fear God want to kill Christ. Those who did fear God, those who did have a reverent acknowledgement of his sovereignty, it brings them to saving faith. And so now we see one of the causes for why people don't believe. Maybe some of your friends, maybe some of your siblings, your family members, your neighbors, your co-workers. They may have heard the gospel preached 100 times, but they are still in their pride. They are still in the position of a petty God. They have not been humbled and brought to the place where they reverently acknowledge that God is God and I am not. You know, we have a lot of sicknesses. We've had a lot of sicknesses in our congregation. And I know that in your life, you've known many people who are sick. You've known family members who've gotten sick, who've had car accidents. And when we pray for people in these situations, it's good to pray for their healing. The Lord loves to heal. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. But one of the things we also need to do is pray for people in this situation, because the Lord will often send a calamity like this to humble somebody, to bring them low and to recognize, I am not in control. I try to take care of my health. I try to be safe. I still had a heart attack. I try to eat right. I try to do the right things. I still have cancer. I tried to organize my finances the right way, but I still went bankrupt. God does this to humble people and to bring them to acknowledge that God is God and they are not. So if you have a sick family member, if you know an unbeliever who is going through a trial, pray that God would humble them and give them the fear of God. You also, when God sends these kind of calamities in your life, cultivate the fear of God. You know, the fear of God, like everything in our lives, is something that grows with the use. There is a seed that God plants in the hearts of all of His people, and that seed grows and starts bearing fruit in our lives. Well, just like with a garden, you can cultivate that seed and cause it to produce more. With all Christians, we need to cultivate the fear of God so that we might understand God's commandments. How do you do this? Look at your life. Are there ways that you're not keeping God's commandments? Are there ways that you're keeping it self-righteously? Are there ways that you judge others, not with a righteous judgment, but according to appearance? Are you guilty of the fear of man? Do you fear what men think of you more than what God thinks of you? Your knowledge will be stunted, like a bonsai tree, never large enough to provide any shade. But if you uproot that fear of man, if you uproot that disobedience, if you uproot your own pride, the seed will grow and be righteousness to you. Notice finally in verse 31, they come to believe in Christ, but notice that their understanding has now been opened. Their understanding is deepened. Look at what they say. They reason through the things that they've seen. He says, the people say, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Notice that the fear of God is implanted now in their hearts. They're able to think clearly. They're able to reason rightly about Christ and the signs that he's done. This is the source of a lot of our knowledge of Scripture. The doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, the doctrine of infant baptism, the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the Trinity. All of these doctrines come from thinking through the Scriptures, from reasoning like this, just like the Jews do here that have the fear of God in their hearts. And so, just as the book of Proverbs teaches us, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. If you want to grow in your knowledge of Christ, and I trust that every heart in here tonight wants to grow in their knowledge of Christ, you must cultivate the fear of God. You must cultivate a heart of repentance, a heart of humility, and a heart of obedience to God, and He will open the floodgates of heaven and show you more of His glory. He will reveal it to you in the face of His Son. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the more of that glory that you behold, He will transform you into the same image of glory by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the fear of You that You put into our hearts, that You have revealed to us the truth of who we are, Your creatures, and the truth of who You are, the great Creator and Judge of all the earth. We thank You also that in revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ, You reveal to us that You are our Father, and we are Your adopted children. We pray, Lord, that You would train us during these years of our spiritual infancy to obey You and to know You and to glory in You as we fear You and keep Your commandments. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.